Our Father, we come again to Thee to ask Thy blessing upon us. We thank Thee for all who have been unable to come here today. But we think of those unable to come. Think of those who have come down with flu and illness. Those who are in sorrow. Those who are frail with the passing of the years. We ask that Thou will draw near to our congregation. And just on the point of that need, that as Jesus drew near and went with those on the road to Emmaus, in all their despondency, so will You go with people today who need Thee. And as those people on the road to Emmaus could later say, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way, so may our shut-ins today have the same experience, that the Lord Jesus will draw near. For us who are gathered here, draw near to us, minister to us, open Thy word to us, grant the power of the Holy Spirit, be our teacher, Lord, sit beside each one of us, pointing matters out to us, and in it all, may we see Thee. We ask it for Thy holy name's sake. Amen. Turning again to the book of Joel, we have reached the last chapter of this book. It'll maybe take us a couple of Sundays to get through it. Could I just remind us, in the past number of weeks, we have reached a certain part of the prophecy of Joel, and that has been dealing with the blessing that the Lord promised the people. That blessing, of course, was contingent upon their turning to Him. It began at chapter 2, verse 18, and it runs right through to the end of the book. The Bible tells us that there are many great and exceeding precious promises within its pages. And very often, these promises contain the words will or shall. For instance, notice chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people? Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn. And if you go on down those verses, you'll find that up on 20 times from verse 18 down to verse 32, those words will or shall appear. As we've already noticed, part of this promised blessing was to come immediately upon the people returning to the Lord and turning from their sin. And part of this blessing was not only to come immediately, but it was to be distant. In fact, we spent some time looking at this. We noticed that it began hundreds of years after Joel's time with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We noticed that in chapter 2 and there in verse 28. And we saw that Peter made reference to that on the day of Pentecost. And he said, what was happening here whenever we are preaching to you, whenever all of this phenomena that was taking place that led the crowd to say that Peter and the others were drunk? Peter said, oh no, he says, you've got it wrong. What's happening here is what Joel said would happen. And that was hundreds of years distant from Joel's day. But as we also learned, that there's much of this prophecy of Joel in verses 28 to 32 that has not yet been fulfilled. And that's the way over 2,500, 2,800 years ago. And this is where we have been brought to in our study again today. It's the blessing for the Jewish people before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. Now let me make a number of preliminary remarks and statements about this. Let me say first of all that God's great purpose in the world today is with His church. In fact, it has always been from eternity. In chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, we read some tremendous words where Paul said to the believers there in verse 25 that husbands were to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what the Lord Jesus thought of the church, that he gave himself for it because he had so much love for it. And then he says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. What a grand purpose the Lord has for every redeemed one who is in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, every redeemed one is. Again in Ephesians, this time in chapter 3, he makes a remarkable statement, does the apostle, about what the church is doing, even before the angels and before all the created spirits. Let me read to you from verse 8 of Ephesians 3. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what Paul is saying here is that through the church of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus is building, he said. Paul is saying that through this church that Christ is building in the world every day, that these unseen spirits, angels, principalities and powers are learning something of the wisdom of God. So if you're a Christian in the body of Christ, a church, you're in the church, that invisible body, God through you, along with the rest of his people, is showing the unseen world his great wisdom. And he's doing it through the church. But having said that, let me go on to say that God has also a purpose for Israel in the world. Now, many people are prepared to acknowledge, yes, God has a great purpose for the church, but God has nothing more to do with Israel now as a people because they turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of Christ on earth. But that is not so, my friend. Yes, they did turn their back on Christ. And up to this very present time, they are in blindness. But God still has a purpose for Israel. And this is what Joel chapter 3 is about. But before we get to it, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I want you to turn to this time, because this is going to set the stage for this display of God's power in Joel chapter 3. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Mark that. God hath not cast away his people. Now turn down to verse 11 of Romans chapter 11. Verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? That's the Jewish people he's talking about, that they should fall. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, because the Jews are in blindness, God has been concentrating on the Gentiles this last couple of thousand years. But what Paul is saying here is that the day will come when the Jews will have their fullness, and that will come when the times of the Gentiles come to an end. Notice verse 25 of Romans 11. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, that's the nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's whenever God's purpose for the Gentile races of the world has been completed. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. God's in covenant with the Jewish people, even yet. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. In other words, God has an elective purpose for the Jewish people. You would not think much of it in the world today, because the Jews as a people still reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But the day is coming. We have seen it here in Romans 11. We're going to notice it now in Joel 3. That even though the Israeli people have been hated and despised, particularly by those in Arab countries who harbor terrorists and anti-Israeli people, God still has a purpose for them. We read in Psalm 83 where God says, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more a remembrance." That's the attitude of the world, and particularly the terrorists among the Arab people. They want rid of Israel altogether, but it's not going to happen. Now, as we come to Joel chapter 3, I want you to notice the first verse. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." What days? What time? Well, it's linked to the previous portion. Notice verse 30 of chapter 2. "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." And now in chapter 3 verse 1, "In those days and at that time, I'll bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." So this great event of the blessedness of Israel, the future blessedness of Israel, is tied up to those times that will immediately precede the coming of the Lord. Now, there's much phenomena associated with this. And what I want us to concentrate on in Joel chapter 3 is this. And we look at it, not today, but another time from other scripture, where we'll be looking at the same event, where the nations of the world will be amassing, they'll be gathering, and they'll be coming against Jerusalem and Israel to wipe it out completely. They will finally solve the Jewish problem, so-called, so they think. But God has other ideas. God is saying, at that time, and in those days, I'll be bringing again the captivity of Jerusalem and Judah. I'll be gathering all nations, in verse 2, and bringing them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what we're going to do in this chapter, we're going to look, first of all, at the setting of this great event, when these ungodly nations of the world and their representatives will be gathered against Jerusalem to wipe it out. We're going to look at the setting of that. And then we're going to look at the summons to that event, because God will be taking the initiative. And then lastly, the Lord helping us, we look at the sequel to that event. The setting, the summons, and the sequel. So we're starting off today with the setting of this event, where God personally, directly intervenes, and he overthrows the invading legions in a mighty deliverance, delivering the people of Israel spiritually as well as physically. Let me just say one other thing, that Old Testament writers were aware, not always aware, of the significance of what they were writing. They only knew that they were that God was inspiring them, but they couldn't understand all the significance of what they were writing at that time. And then again, there are prophetic statements in God's word that may cover a long, long period of time and be compressed into a very short statement. For instance, in Isaiah 61, we learn in Isaiah 61 where there's a messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel." And he went on to say, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, 600 years later, the Lord Jesus came into the synagogue in Nazareth. And he opened the book and he read from Isaiah 61. And he quoted the place. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He didn't finish it where it said, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why? Because he wasn't concerning himself with the day of vengeance then. He was concerning himself with the message of grace and salvation. That part has yet to be fulfilled. That first part of Isaiah chapter 61 was fulfilled 700 years after Isaiah gave the prophecy. But the other part, here we are 2,000 years later from the time of the Lord Jesus, 2,700 years later from Isaiah, and it's not fulfilled yet. So what we're seeing in Joel, for instance, chapter 3, we're looking away into the distance of something that's yet to come. And yet at the same time, the Lord is looking back to historical incidents in this third chapter. But he's using them as illustrations of what he's going to do in a coming day. So we're looking at the gathering of the nations against Israel in this great conflict, and the overthrow of these nations by the Lord at his coming. So let's quickly get to the first point, the setting of this great event. Now, in order to understand the setting of it, there are several things we need to notice here. First of all, the significance of this event cannot be understood or considered apart from a consideration of the person that's central. And the person who's central here is the Lord. Let's read verse 1 again. "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." In other words, God himself is getting directly involved in this thing. This setting of this tremendous outpouring of wrath upon Israel's enemies. And I would say the church's enemies too, but the emphasis here is on Israel. But notice not only the person, notice the period. "In those days and at that time." And we've already noticed that over the past number of weeks. Whenever the sun and the moon and the stars are affected, whenever God is pouring out a spirit on people at the latter end of this age, whenever there's unparalleled apostasy and wickedness, whenever the man of sin, the Antichrist, comes to the ascendancy, whenever God is pouring out a spirit and multitudes of people are being converted, you have the two things side by side, the apostasy and revival. It'll be happening at that particular time. But notice not only the person and the period, but notice the people. He refers to Judah and Jerusalem in verse 1. In verse 2, he refers to my people, my heritage. And then also in verse 2, all nations. Oh, what a setting this is. God's people, the Jewish people, at this particular juncture around Jerusalem and Judea and Israel, they're the immediate ones under pressure. And the nations are gathering to wipe out the Jews. This is all part of the setting. But notice the place. Not only the person and the period and the peoples, but the place. The valley of Jehoshaphat. We have that in verse 2. Notice verse 12. We haven't got that far yet, but we look at it now. "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Notice again in another place, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Where is this valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, there are two possibilities. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat, godly king, got word that there was an amalgamation of enemies coming against him. The Edomites, people from Mount Seir, and they were uniting to come against Jerusalem and to wipe Jehoshaphat and Jerusalem off the face of the earth. But whenever Jehoshaphat heard of it, godly king that he was, he called all the people together and he said, "We're in trouble." And they met in God's house in Jerusalem. And he called unto God and he cried unto God. And he says, "Lord, we have no might against this people that have come against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And God sent word through one of the prophets. He said, "You don't even need to lift a sword in this battle. Leave it with me." And God turned the enemy hosts against themselves. And that place where that happened was not far from Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of Baraka. But it was associated with Jehoshaphat. Read the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But there is another view, and I tend more to this view, while not rejecting outright the other view, but I tend more to this view, that this valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley where the Kidron Brook ran through. It's just between the eastern wall of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Large valley there. Associated with Jehoshaphat as well. Be that as it may, it's a real place near to Jerusalem. And there these nations, representative peoples of the world, will have gathered to exterminate the Jews. That's where it's going to happen. But notice not only the person and the period and the peoples and the place, but notice the plan. Notice again verse 2. "I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." Oh, they're going to be gathering what they think is of their own initiative. Their purpose is to gather to wipe out the Jewish people. But they're not aware that God's behind this. God is taking the initiative. God is moving about. And God says, "I will gather them and I will bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there." In other words, God is saying he will judge them there. Now it's very important to notice that. Why is God doing this? First of all, because they scattered his people, we have noticed in verse 2. And they've parted his land. And this has been the history of the Jewish people time and time again. They have been dislodged and displaced. It was only in 1948 that they were recognized as a nation and had been coming back at different times to Israel from all over the world. But here's a point. While it may have been long forgotten in the minds of many people, the Bible says, "God requireth that which is past," in Ecclesiastes 3:15. And ladies and gentlemen, it applies to us. We might have said things to God that we have long since forgotten. In a more spiritual moment, in a time whenever we were moved, maybe in a meeting, church meeting, maybe in a prayer meeting, maybe in our own quiet time, maybe at a convention service, we were moved to make vows and promises to God. But we have long since forgotten them. God hasn't forgotten. He'll require that which is past. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody here who's not a Christian. And whenever you were sick and you realized you were sick big time or you had big problems and you said, "Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll be a different man. I'll be a different woman." God got you out of the mess. But there hasn't been any change in your life. You have defaulted on what you promised. Well, listen to this. God requireth that which is past. You've come wanting the account settled. You'd better get that account settled now while you have time. because in eternity it'll be too late. In Ecclesiastes 8 and 11 we read these words, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. In other words, these nations, or any of us for that matter, just because our sin and our wrongdoing is not punished immediately by God, we think we're going to get by. But that is not the case. God will call us to account. And now he's calling these nations to account. Notice what they were doing. Notice verse 3. They have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? They were involved in people trafficking that we hear so much about today. And they wanted their lust gratified, so they gave a boy for an harlot. They wanted some wine, so they sold a young girl for wine. God says, time is coming for the payback. And then he says there in verse 4, and if you think of taking me on, if you want to challenge me whenever I have you here in the valley of Jehoshaphat, let's read verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? If ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. You'll find me one too much for you. You set yourself against me that day, I'll deal with you. And then he gives another reason. Verse 5, you have taken the gold and silver from my temple. And then again, they have sold the children of Judah and Jerusalem to the Grecians. These were all historical events. But God is remembering all of this. And then he's saying in verse 7, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense on your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall send them to the Sabaeans, to a people afar off, for the Lord has spoken it. You're not going to get by. I will pay you back in kind, but more so. And just as we love to quote the promise, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, we love to quote that in a way that's a blessing. God can do it in a way that's judgment. His judgments can be something that we could never conceive of. So these were historical events that God is reminding the people of. Now the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, so then, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We need to be ready for that. Now that's the setting of the judgment, the person, the people, the place, and the plan. But notice very quickly the summons to this event. Remember, it's the valley of Jehoshaphat, outside Jerusalem somewhere. The nations are gathering. They're coming to wipe out Israel. But God has other plans. Let's notice the summons, and we'll just look at one thing about it. It's all we'll have time for this morning. We have that really from verse 9 to verse 17. Notice, first of all, the origin of the summons. Notice verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. God is behind this movement of the nations. These people may think that they're just gathering against Jerusalem because they have concocted the plan. But God's behind it. Now, where's this going to happen? Well, let me say, there's a place in Revelation called Armageddon. And there's some misunderstanding about Armageddon. People say that's where the last great battle is going to be fought, but not so. The last great battle that's going to be fought is the one that we're looking at here in Joel chapter 3. It's not Armageddon. But rather, Armageddon is the gathering place of all of these nations. Those of us who have been to Israel will no doubt have gone to a place called Megiddo or Mount Carmel. And whenever you're on Mount Carmel, the place where Elijah called down fire from heaven on the sacrifice, you can look right all over the land. It's called Megiddo. It's also called Armageddon. And it's also called the Plain of Esdraelon. And for miles and miles and miles, as far as your eyes can see, you're looking at a level plain. And one of the great warriors of the world, Napoleon, was supposed to have said, and he was hundreds of years ago, what a place there is here to gather all of the nations of the world. Little did he know what truth he was saying, if he appreciated it well and good. But that's where the gathering place is going to take place. That's what Revelation chapter 16 tells us. He gathered them to a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. And from there, they're going to proceed to the Jerusalem area, to the valley of Jehoshaphat, to wipe out Israel. Or so they think. But here's the point. God is now summoning them to this event. And the origin of the summons is with God himself. Oh yes, these people will have their sights fixed on Israel and Jerusalem, that problem city where they can find no peace. And the Bible, by the way, tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper that love thee. But it looks now, at this particular time, that peace is nowhere near Jerusalem. The nations are amalgamating to come against it. But God has his watchful eye on this. And we'll see in the will of the Lord in the near future how he's going to intervene. Save those people and fulfill his ancient promise to his ancient people while he's delivering his church at the same time. Men and women, we're getting nearer to these things. I'm not one to be given to speculating on dates, and I wouldn't even dare to say when this is going to happen. There can be so many twists and turns in a manner of speaking. But what I am saying is, no matter when it happens, it may happen in our lifetime, it may not, but while we don't know that it's when it's going to happen, we know for sure it will happen. Because God has said it in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, God will have his purpose finalized and realized for his ancient people. That should not, of course, mean that we should relax gospel effort among the Jewish people. We ought to. And we should pray for agencies now that are bringing the message of the gospel. They reject Christ. They have officially rejected Christ. But the Bible tells us, and we'll see this later, that the day will come when they'll look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And a nation will be born in a day. But there may be a lot of time to pass from now to then. The main thing for us is that we're ready for that great event. That we're ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our faith will be in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We're in the Christmas season whenever our thoughts are thinking of the first advent of Christ. Why did he come? The Bible leaves us in no doubt. He came into the world to save sinners. He himself said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In loving kindness, Jesus came, our souls in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, in love he has lifted us. Are you ready? Will you take him? What a lovely time to take. There's no better time than now. And this will be the best Christmas you've ever had, if you'll turn from your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and life. Is there room in your heart for him? is he welcome not only as a guest, but as a host. King of my life, I crown thee now. You take him and trust him as your Savior.